comes back. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to another episode of Grace and Truth Ministries. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And class is over. We'll see you tomorrow. That's one of my best messages ever. Second Peter chapter 1. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach God's Word with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you are ready to be learning under the control of the Spirit of God. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do and have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have revealed many, many of these things in your word. And we thank you that we can know them by means of your Spirit within. We know, Father, that we can't know everything, but there is more revelation in your word that could be known that we could learn in a lifetime. We thank you for the abundance of your truth. We thank you that it is alive and powerful and actually changes us within, and we can count on that. We thank you, as our subject is, for the many rewards that come from following you. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would again enlighten our hearts concerning your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we have noted and started looking at in terms of this phrase, the one hope of our calling, focusing more so on hope than on calling, although we do here focus on calling as well, that there is reward. And the reward that is promised, which is not given in detail, meaning what exactly would I receive? And there's not really, you can't find like, here's a list of things or anything like that. But we do get some insight into the character of the rewards. And as we go forward, we'll look at that. And it's actually quite exciting. It's more exciting than, you know, the silly things that you sometimes hear about where the pastor says, if you give 10%, God's going to give you 10 times more. In other words, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and these more temporal things. The things that God is actually offering as a reward is far more exciting than any of that, and far more valuable. And it all concerns knowing Him, knowing His life, being like Him, as we have as His children now been, for those who are redeemed, are in His home forever. We're a part of the family forever. Remember, Paul says that we've received the Father's name in Ephesians 3:14. The whole family has received His name. So we've been inducted into this family, and therefore all believers are given the privilege and opportunity to come to know God fully. And with that comes His way. And with that comes the reward of life. You know, if I thoroughly lived the life that I've been given by God, what would my relationships look like? What would my work look like? What would my impact on the people around me look like, on my neighbors, on my coworkers, on my own family, on my children? What kind of a parent would I look like? And with all of that, there's enormous reward, those rewards, which really stem from the fact that I've come to know God and am like Him, are far more valuable and far more rewarding and fulfilling than any material thing. And then take that, and we're told that they're from heaven, and naturally they would be because the life of God is from heaven. Jesus Christ is from heaven. But we're also, as the language reveals, that as it says here in 2 Peter at the end of his opening paragraph, that our entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundant, abundantly supplied. And that refers, and Christ would say, your reward in heaven is great. And that's a reward that I enjoy now in time. But then there's also something about the fact that I have ventured and learned and followed in time, that I have come to see, and there's the reward of that in time carries over into eternity. And there's not much we can say about that in detail, because it's not given. And so be it. It doesn't have to be given, right? It's beyond what you could think or imagine. So it's right that it's not given in any great detail, meaning reward in heaven. But there's certainly reward for following. If you're faithful, if you follow, if you sacrifice, if you're diligent, the word that Peter uses, there's reward. And so what this does is, as I say here, it comforts us and it gives us confidence to follow, despite the fact that when we follow, we have to sacrifice some things. When we follow God, we have to sacrifice. It certainly, and you know, it's odd that we would call it a sacrifice, but it kind of is, that I have to deny my old self. Right? So I you know, if I'm going to follow God, I have to say no to the flesh. But again, it doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless, but it means that I have to, as a rule, as a lifestyle, say no to the flesh. And so in a way, I'm sacrificing, something that's bad for me, that has terrible consequences, that causes hurt and pain. True, but there's a part of me that is drawn to it, or it's drawn to me, and it wants to rule me. Same thing with the world. Right? I might, and if I'm going to be, as I'm called to be here, gracious, then I'm going to sacrifice money and time and energy and lay down my life. I'm going to sacrifice me at the altar of God's will to do whatever He wills. And by doing that, I'm going to lose and suffer. And as our Lord has revealed to us, when we do this, we're going to be incredibly different from the rest of the world. And it would be one thing if the world were say, well, you know, that life that you're living looks really good. This, you know, we've read the Bible and we see this life, this Lord that you worship, this Jesus is really good. And so all of us in the world, all 7-point-something billion of us, are going to follow Him because it looks really good. And that didn't happen. It didn't happen from the beginning. Cain murders his brother. A descendant of Cain, this idiot called Lamech, who murders two people and takes on many wives and says he's more violent than Cain. He's cheering it on. After 10 generations, and of course they're long generations. Back then people living to be 800-900 years old, that we finally end up with Noah. And you know, at the end of it all, God is in other words, He says, I repent from creating mankind. What did mankind become? That's awful. And after the flood, you've got Tower of Babel. And it just seems to be a failure after failure after failure. And this is the way of the world. And so as the Lord told us, you're going to be a light in a dark place. So light is only really shining in darkness, and so you're different from the world. This, and you're rewarded for this. And we'll see what the reward is. This sanctification, being set apart unto God from the world. The salt, the light, and the city on a hill. So the hope of your calling has an aspect of confidence and reward in God, despite the fact that I lose, despite the fact that I suffer. And I say here, as God deems proper, what that reward is. We will see what the reward is. And seeing really is believing in this case. It truly is seeing something. It is the reward of going to see. And despite loss and suffering in this world for following Christ, we have confidence and actually joy I say, well, look, in following the Lord, I have lost this. In following the Lord, I have been persecuted for this. And I know I can hear my Lord say, blessed are you, your reward in heaven is great. And so, if you're back in early in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 5 or late in chapter 4, where the disciples with Peter were persecuted. They were beaten up in the Sanhedrin, and they told them, now get out of here. They roughed him up and told him to get out. Stop preaching Jesus. Which they just, you know, the church had just been born and they were preaching Jesus right there in the temple. And they were carried into court. They were roughed up illegally and told to stop. And when they had been kicked out, they rejoiced in the fact that they had suffered for his namesake. And in fact, they said, you know, isn't that great? We just got beaten up for Christ. And so why? Why were they happy about that? Because their reward was great and they knew it. So let's remind ourselves, before we get to it, I want to remind again 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Such an important paragraph. Simon Peter, a bondservant, meaning slave, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, Jews and Gentiles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's through him that we have our faith. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, again this is epinosis here in verse 2, in the full knowledge or true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine, now he's expanding on this thought, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through that same true knowledge of him who called us, there's our election, who called us by his own glory and virtue. For by these, his own glory and virtue, he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. And that would be at salvation. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Again, at salvation. And that means that I'm an overcomer through him by faith. And so, because I am that, because I am called, I can walk through this life as a partner with God, which would mean to fellowship with him, and I can escape the world by lust because he has made it so. Verse 5, therefore, for this very reason, or now for this very reason also, in other words, because this is true, applying all diligence, which is making every effort, in your faith supply moral excellence, and there's the same word virtue, that God has, arete. It means the excellence and the strength to perform wonderful deeds. In your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, means completely devoted to God, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. It should be brotherly love, by the way. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing or are abounding, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in that, and here's the same word again now, true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, the true knowledge of the Father, I'm going to be useful and fruitful. And as he said, this true knowledge increases peace and grace, meaning the grace of God, I understand it. What the grace of God is unmerited favor to me. What have I been blessed with by God? And I understand those blessings. I don't understand them as much as I would like to, but I have a track on them. I understand them. I understand what they are. I understand what they mean. And I am going to invest my whole life in them and follow them and use them and exploit them. And all that comes from true knowledge. You know, that's what we're doing when we're here, is learning that. And so again, in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, meaning has only his eyes on the earth, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Same word, making every effort He says, now Peter says, because this is all true, make even more every effort to make certain about his calling and choosing you. More diligence, not to really find out you're saved, because salvation is by faith, you should know that, but to, as I interpret this, making your calling the foundation of your life. Make certain that it truly is yours, and it is your one and only calling. There's nothing else more important. And as Christ said, if you seek first my kingdom, to really seek first this calling, then everything will be added to you. Make this calling less important in your life and love someone more than him, or love something more than him. From the word of mouth of our Lord, he said, you're not worthy of me. So, no, and against a faith thing, the rewards that will accrue to me when I make my calling the foundation of my life are magnificent. And so he says that. For in this way, in this, the way of being even more diligent, making more every effort to have your calling, the hope of your calling as your foundation, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And this concludes. So he concludes his opening thought in this wonderful epistle with an abundant entrance into heaven. Now, he doesn't use the word reward or treasure, but it indicates it. And as a reward from God, from God as depicted in Scripture, we know that it is enjoyed in time and eternity, as well as the crossing over from one to the other. And if I've enjoyed God's rewarding life in time, then when it comes time to death, what we call dying grace, that will be an exciting and contented and without regret journey, no matter how long it is. Right? You know, we could end up sick and dying slowly. Hopefully not, but some of us may have to go through that. In others, it may be very quick. But whatever it may be, I'm going to be face to face with my Lord. And so part of the reward is the experience of death. Right? Without fear, it's got to be something else. So we began last time to look at the reward as our Lord taught it. And we will find in his teaching, as well as the expansion of his teaching in the epistles. And this is what you always find in the epistles of the New Testament, that what our Lord taught us, you find in the epistles expanded upon. We find that rewards are a gift from God for time and eternity. And so, again, exactly what it is, exactly what it looks like, what does your life look like when you're mature? What does your life look like? What are the blessings that accrue? We can't say in detail how much suffering will there be, how much prosperity will there be. We can't tell. But we know that it will be from God and it'll be wonderful. So the rewards are a gift from God for time and eternity. And he tells us, look, just pick up your cross and follow me and be faithful and wait and you will see. And so if you will, turn to John 1. And this one, this passage I thought of, one of my favorite theologians, Arnold Frutenbaum, has a series of books that are entitled Come and See. And this is where he got that title from, this passage. When we try to look at details of reward, we can kind of see a little. And as I keep promising, we'll see that. But we're not going to be told exactly when, what they are, what exactly does it all look like. but you can, it, you can, I don't even know how to put it. It's, if you could love like Christ loves right now, maybe you do. If you could love like Christ loves, then what would your relationships look like? And I say specifically, maybe you love like Christ loves and you're completely alone. I don't know. So again, the detail of, you know, God didn't say you're going to have these wonderful relationships. You're going to have, I don't know, a wonderful marriage and your three wonderful kids and one bad one. I don't, you know what I mean? Like the details are not given. So what is it going to exactly look like? Not know. But we know it's going to be wonderful. If you are completely filled with joy, no matter what happened in your life, think of the effect that's going to have on the actual details of your life. But what those effects are exactly, we don't know. God knows. We also discover that reward is not merit-based. And this is important to understand. It's not a merit-based system or entering into a contract with God like you would with an employer here on earth. In other words, I'm going to do a certain amount of work and you're going to recompense me accordingly as we agree. It's not like that at all. So then why is it called reward? And why do we get something for following? And what the thing with God is, the thing with the earth, the earthly merit is, you do something and you get something else. Or say you're an amazing baseball player and you can swing a bat to hit a 99-mile-an-hour fastball, right? Like, I don't think, maybe Roger could. He's the only guy I could think of that I know that might be able to. But you know what I mean? Like, you could actually, so is your reward a baseball bat? No. You get money, you get fame, you get a shoe contract, you know, whatever. So what you do excellently, you get something else. But here's what God says. Come and follow me, and you'll be rewarded with me. You actually get what you do. And there's nothing like that on earth. All believers have been blessed with life from God, and they are invited to come and see it. And if they do, they'll be rewarded with the blessedness of seeing that life, what that life does. So Peter told us, be diligent in virtue. Well, what is virtue? It's the way that God does excellent, wonderful things. And so I'll get to do excellent, wonderful things. And what will accrue from that are rewards in my relationships, my impact on people, my impact on this world, my impact on my town, my family. Yeah, think of, even when, so in our day and age, everybody thinks America's going to pot now, especially after what happened yesterday in the Capitol. And maybe so, maybe not. But if things aren't as bad now here as they were in Israel at near the end. It was horrible there. Not near as bad as it is here. Here is not near as bad. And yet, you have guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and many other prophets who had an enormous impact on the people around them. We don't even really know how many people listened to Jeremiah's message and said, you know what, this guy is right. And they were delivered. And in their writings, they talk about a remnant all the time. We don't know how big that remnant was. We know it wasn't a majority. Certainly it wasn't a supermajority. But it was some. And even in the throes of evil that was all around, especially Jeremiah, that his impact on people around him. He was thrown in jail for a while. But we don't get all the details of who did he impact when he was in jail. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in jail, they begged him to teach Sunday services when he had the freedom to do so. And the jail he was in for a year and a half, yeah, that jail in northern Berlin, it's their biggest jail, he was there. And he had such an impact on others. There were even atheists who knew of him, who were in, I guess, his cell block or whatever it was, who begged him to teach. All right? And that was in the midst of Nazi Germany in 1943. See, we're not that bad here yet. So how is God going to use us in all of this? Does God say, freak out? He says, come on. Come and see. And we will find a blessedness in seeing a life that God has all of this under control. He has known all of this. He has, in a way, sovereignly done this in His infinite way. All right, John 1:35. Again the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. We know one of them is Andrew, and we think, because the one writing about it is John, that the other one was the Apostle John. So soon, they're not apostles yet, soon to be, Andrew, who is the brother of Peter, and John. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and he said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? What a stupid answer. But I don't know how. Maybe they. I can't imagine this scene. You know, like, we're. Why are you following me? What are you looking for? And they're like, we want to see where you live. Do they really want to see where he lives? Like, who knows? Maybe they're just caught up. I don't know. But he said to them, come and you will see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying. No description given. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So, depending on... Yeah, so anyway, they're with him for hours. And their answer to what do you seek is greatly lacking and what Jesus would actually show them. Do you think when Jesus said, come and you will see, that he meant where he was staying? No. He knows who these guys are. He knows they're going to be called out to be disciples, to be apostles. And what are they really going to see? Well, when John writes this gospel, he's an old, old man. What has John seen in all of these years? He's probably like 90 years old when he writes this, or close. And you know, what has he seen through all that time? One wonders where Christ was staying at the time. Do you think he was in a house? Absolutely not. And we're going to Matthew anyway, so go to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is likely in some little encampment, no shelter, lying under the stars. In Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When the man said, I'll follow you, I'll give up everything and follow you, Jesus said, make sure you understand that when you follow me, you're not gaining riches in this world. That's not what we're after. I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't have a permanent home. And he never did. Actually, neither did Abraham. And so it says in Hebrews, Abraham was looking for the city that was not made with hands, made by God up in heaven. Jesus certainly would be the one to build that. So why would he be concerned about an earthly home? When he's going to go to heaven and build us a home. So Christ would show them, John and Andrew, what they could have never have imagined. But they had to be faithful to follow him. Right? What if they spent a few hours talking with him and said, wow, you really are the Messiah? That's great. We'll see you later. We're going to go back to our lives as fishermen. But no, we find out that Andrew actually runs back to Galilee to tell Peter, well, Peter might have actually been in the south at the time, but to tell Peter that, hey, we found the Messiah. Come and see. And Peter did. And they left everything. Peter will make a case about that. Behold, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What if they didn't follow? Here's my point. See, what they saw is their reward. Right? What's the reward? Let's say just in time. What's the reward in time to the Apostle Paul, to Peter, to John? It certainly wasn't material things on earth. They could care less about that. In fact, they were completely careless about that. Their impact on the church, their impact on others, and not just the apostles, but everyone who has followed Christ has totally forsaken lust for worldly, material, personal. You lose that. Right? You really lose it at salvation when God makes you new. But people who have followed Christ to the end have found out, who have followed Him through their lives, have found out what it is to follow His will, to be completely humble and dependent upon Him as a sheep, following His shepherd, to be used by God, to put God's given gift, spiritual gift in their lives into practice. They've impacted, everyone who's followed God has impacted someone, probably many people, towards the gospel and towards the truth. And they themselves have experienced the fruit of the Spirit. Just take the first three with love and joy and peace. Those are things that everybody in the world's looking for. They just don't know where to find it. What's the reward? You actually found those things. And you know, not every Christian does it. So could we say that they lose reward? In a way, yes, but to what magnitude, we don't know. It should never be the question of, well, if I don't really follow you all that much, how much do I lose? See, now you're in that bargaining situation where it's kind of like a contract of an employee to employer. It's not that. You're a son and a daughter of the living God. And so it's these things are given to us. And hence, you can see why there wouldn't be detail about giving. Say, if Christ said your reward in heaven is great and here's 20 things that you could get, you might actually anybody might look at that and say, well, you know, just 10 of those things in heaven would be just fine. And then maybe get a thought in your head that you don't have to really follow Him fully, that I'll do a halfway job and get halfway wages, as if they were wages. Right? This calling is for our entire lives to be committed. And the reward is that when you do, that the benefits of this life you will have for both time and eternity. So the apostles would not have seen anything really much if they had not followed Him. They wouldn't have been apostles. Seeing and understanding the depth of God as He has revealed Himself would have its result on every aspect of our lives, would it not? Our understanding of ourselves. Think about that too. You know, where do people get contentment? Right? In the world, you say, well, if society's rules, whatever they may be and whatever culture I'm in, deems me successful and people envy me, what I have, what I look like, whatever, my clothes, my car, my house, my family, whatever, and then I would be content. But those things are so passing and there's no firm foundation in them. And not that they're of you anyway. And so, you know, the impact that you would have just on your own self-image by being content to know that you have a calling and a purpose that you are definitely fulfilling. And from God, this calling is the only one that is truly eternal and meaningful. Everything else is temporary. So the impact it would have, again, seeing and understanding the depth of God as He has revealed Himself, the aspect of that on my relationships, our marriages, our friendships, our work, our service, our graciousness to people, our time alone, the ability to be alone. our self-image, many more things. Take relationship, for instance. Well, perfect in the Garden of Eden under the will of God, Adam and the woman, Ish and Isha, enjoyed perfect harmony. So I mentioned out the Bible reading started again today, and because I read Genesis 1 through 3 this morning, this I was like, look, here's a perfect point. And again, you read Genesis 1 through 3 throughout your whole life, and you'll find something new in it. It's amazing. So Adam and the woman, Ish and Isha. That's the Isha is the name. It's beautiful there that Adam was brought every animal, and he was to name them, and none were found suitable for him. And then when he's put to sleep and the woman's built out of his rib, he calls her Isha, and he calls himself. It's the first time he says it. He calls himself Ish. And it's almost like he couldn't really identify himself until he saw her. And that's exactly the way, right? And the church is bride. There's a relationship there between the Lord and his bride. The Trinity is three but one in relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. It had nothing to do with the fact that he's lonely. It's just not the right design. All right, great. They have perfect harmony. Everything's wonderful. Then they eat of the forbidden tree. In essence, they decided that the rules that, the determination of God as to what is good and evil would now be determined by them. And that's how Satan lied to them. Can you eat from any tree of the? And Eve said, No. We can eat of any of the trees except this one. And you know, Satan said, well, you're not going to die, but you will know good and evil like God does. And so instead of leaving it in God's hands, what's good? All of these trees, good for the eyes, good for food, right? Good for the soul, good for the body, and the tree of life that is good for my relationship with God. All of that's good. This is bad. Don't eat it. They, by eating, and this is a temptation to Isha, which was also a temptation to Adam, that they now could determine for themselves what was good and what was evil. Right, wouldn't that be wonderful? What if I, out of my own intellect, out of my own understanding, I could determine what was good and what was evil? And Satan said to them, look, the serpent said, you'll be like God when you can do that. And so they took that bait, they ate. But the problem was is that they couldn't do it. They discover, what do they discover about themselves? Frailty. Shame. Right? Once the curse of death was upon them, and you don't know how long did it go on? It might take them a little while to make these fig leaf loin coverings. Right? It takes this, there's time here. Maybe they tried. Maybe they sat and talked with each other and they were rejoiced in the fact that now they had the power to determine good and evil. Maybe they had a conversation. What do you think is good? What do you think is evil? And they couldn't determine it. And then all of a sudden, they're naked. They're ashamed of each other. And they're probably ashamed of one another. Where there was this perfect harmony. Then now there's this shame amongst them. Not only ashamed of themselves, but ashamed of one another. And hence, when the Lord comes and says, what did you do? Who told you you were naked? They blame one another. And it just shows that they're really ashamed of one another. And all of that came, see, that's the result of the relationship. It falls apart. In Genesis 3:9, when the Lord came to these two made in his image who are now under the curse of death, who are now for them it's impossible for them to actually determine what good and evil really are, the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? Now, what struck me about reading this time, I didn't read it as God saying, you know, are you behind that bush over there? Are you behind that tree? Where are you hiding? Of course he knows where they are. But what if the Lord meant, where are you now? And could Adam answer this? He hadn't a clue. He just knew it was shameful and bad. He hadn't a clue. And how could he get back to God? They will be banished from the garden. How does he get back? He can't get back. And now contrast this with what our Lord says. And this is a part of our reward now. He says, come and you will see. If anybody asks you now, who are you? Well, maybe you say, well, you could give your name and stuff. But say they were really like at the depth of you. If someone's saying, like, really at the core of you, who are you? I think all of us would say, well, I'm the Lord's bondservant. I'm God's child. I've been elected before the foundation of the world. I belong to Him. That's who I am. And you see how wonderful that is. To go from being lost to being found. And so, you know, this reward is to come and see, and what will you see? The reward is what you will see. And it will be marvelous. And none of us really know. Like, if you have an idea of what you look like, say, if, and I know all of you guys here in this room will, you better. And I will, that we're going to follow God to the best that we can for another however many years we have. So 10 years from now, what your life is going to look like? What is your soul going to look like? What the prosperity of you all around you, what's it going to look like? You don't know. Neither do I. But it's going to be wonderful. So reward is to comfort and to motivate those who suffer on account of Christ. It is not a quid pro quo where you do some work and get rewarded for it or paid for it, we say. You know, it's not greasing this palm so you can get something from God. So the reward is to be able to submit to God. Christ gave us the ability. Again, Adam, who are you? Yeah, and can Adam submit to God? Right? Not unless God gives him some more commands. But none of us can truly submit without Christ. Right? For us, it takes... We're not following the Mosaic law. We're following the law of the Messiah. And by following the law of the Messiah, we're following a person. And how in the world are we going to do that if we're not regenerated? We can't. We can't. Without the Spirit within, we can't. Without understanding the Word. The Word without the Spirit is foolishness. We can't do it. Not what we're called to. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Good luck with that. But when we're regenerated, that we can be. Not consistently, of course. So because of the work of Christ, Christ restored our ability to submit to the will of God, and we can do so completely. When we do, we will see our relationships, for one thing, out of many, will be a reward to us. Right? Even the relationships that are... Am I hearing something? Oh, vacuum. That's my hearing still working. Even our relationships with our enemies will be rewarding. Right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. That... even in that, and imagine, like, for how many people in this world where the people that surround them and the people that most people in their lives are nothing but a pain in the butt and cause them heartache and problems. And what do you even set free from all of that? Like, rise above all of that. Now, our Lord knows that Judas is a devil. That's what he called him. He said one of them is a devil. He didn't use the word demon. He said devil. Meaning that this is a guy from Satan in my midst. He didn't walk around all mad and brooding all the time because Judas Iscariot is in his group. Rose above it. Loved him to the end. What if you get set free from that? That people actually don't aggravate, take your peace away, make you brood and angry and vengeful and jealous and all the other stuff that tears our lives apart and makes us miserable. But actually to be set free from that, that's a reward. So the Lord sets forth direct statements concerning future reward as well as the theme of reward of faithfulness in the parables. There's a reward, and we'll look at a couple of the parables where the faithful, there's the steward, the slave who watches, the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents, and the parable of the vineyard owner. And all of them get rewarded when the master returns. In all four of those parables, it's when the master in the story returns, and then there's reward. And that would indicate to us a future reward, that when he comes back, or possibly in the future of our own lives, both would be in view, I would think. And so go to Matthew 5. Good, time goes by fast. So you followed Christ, you followed him for years, you've risen above the fray, you're no longer, you're content, right? You have this. When my wife Sharon died and I went back to work, and I was working at Duracell, well, I'm 29 years old at the time, I think. She's a young pup, don't really know much. But I was content with the whole thing. I'm a single dad. At the time, I had two kids, and God had taken her home. And, you know, she had her health issues. We knew it was going to happen. And as a Christian who had been following God for a few years, I was content with this. And people at work could see it. Obviously, you could see that. I'm not falling apart. And there was a particular woman there. She was a secretary at the front desk who asked me about it. Some days after, she said, you know, you really have this peace about you. I don't understand, what's it about? And I told her about Jesus Christ. She said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian too. She said, you know, what do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Whatever. And so I gave her some tapes from Pastor McLaughlin. But it turns out this, I don't know what she was into, but it was some kind of charismatic stuff. And she listened to one of these tapes, and she wouldn't talk to me again. She wouldn't even make eye contact with me. I was the devil incarnate. So, you know, what you rise above your... And one of the few instances where I actually showed the world that I was a Christian. I'm working on that, you know. We all are. But you rise above, you're showing this, you're a light to the world. Does the whole world around you hop on board? No. You wish they would, but they don't. And that's what Christ gets to us here. Many in the world will see you separate unto God. That's what we're to be. It's sanctification. In fact, we're called saints. Saints by calling. The word saint means to be set apart. Sanctification, set apart. All come from the same Greek word, hagios. Many in the world will not separate unto God because you do. People who see you separate unto God doesn't mean they're going to follow. So Christ says, and so because of that, they'll be hard. Not only will be persecuted, but those that you love will not follow. Those that you know and love will not follow the truth. And Christ says, so how can I, in the midst of that, still have peace and contentment and actually joy to forge ahead? How am I going to continue to witness to thousands more when I've seen maybe, I don't know, 0.1% respond, or whatever the number is? You know, I've only seen very few respond. What's going to motivate me? What's going to stop me from getting the attitude that no one's going to believe this stuff anyway? No one's going to believe me anyway. And what can happen from that is you get this kind of like this hatred for the people in the world. and that, you know, you guys are all going to burn anyway. You're all going to be judged anyway. None of you believe it. And you kind of separate from the world. But you can't be a light to the world and be separate from it. You can't be a hermit. And what's going to keep you going? Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great. So in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults to you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So in verse 11, which is the expansion of the eighth beatitude, which is in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The expansion to this is that you will be persecuted on account of him. So it's because of him. We're this righteousness that I follow. Why do I follow it? Because he's righteous and he gave me his righteous and he commands me to follow it. He's the one who's given me the commands. He's the one who's given me the lead. And so it's him that I follow. Do I follow a code? Yeah. But it's the code of him. Right? It's the code that he is. It's not a code above Christ. It's him. The code is him. And so that's what I follow. So therefore I'm persecuted on account of him. So he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what is he saying there? They did it before. They'll do it again. Does he show any evidence here that mankind kind of evolves over the centuries? That man gets better? That's what progressives are. They believe that man, because of technology and intelligence, will get better. They persecuted the prophets 1,000 years before I was born. They'll persecute you for the exact same reason. Now, we also note that in the Beatitudes, to be true about us, we have to be part of society. And, however, we have to be different from society as salt, light, and the city on a hill. The disciple is not an inaccessible hermit, nor is he indistinguishably assimilated into society. In other words, he doesn't even blend in and no one knows the difference. That doesn't mean I'm walking around with a sandwich board. But it does mean that my light is to shine. And if I determine my life is not shining exactly as I think, or nor as it has been, the solution is to see. If I have been acting as a Christian, I've been acting more like a worldly person than a Christian than my Lord and Savior. The problem is not your past. Your problem is not your favorite sins. It's none of those things. The problem is that you just don't see enough. You don't understand enough. And understanding will come through study over years, but also your striving, continuing to strive, no matter what your track record has been in the past, continuing to strive day in and day out, today and tomorrow, to be who God has called you to be. And know that through the Spirit within and the Word within, you have all the power you need to do it. You're called to it. You're designed to be this one, this type of person. Well, I can't believe it took me this much time to get here. However, so the paradoxical call to be glad about the persecution is not one to try and learn to like pain. Get numb to the pain. It should continue to break your heart that you get persecuted by people. And I would say, really, out of pity for them. Not out of pride, you know, that will go. But you ever get so used to it that it doesn't hurt? I don't think so. And it's not supposed to be that way. Well, at least we're not told that way. We're not to become numb. Right. The end of his ministry, Christ, as I said last night, is weeping over Jerusalem. But it's the blessing of the promised outcome. What is this great reward? You've suffered for His name's sake. What's the reward in that? Paul would write in Philippians 3 that I want to be conformed to His death. I want to know, he says, the fellowship of His sufferings and be conformed to His death, that I may attain the life of resurrection. And he says, not that I have attained it yet. That's very late in Paul's ministry that he writes that in Philippians. so, you know, what is the great reward of this? And for, you know, if a believer is not going to really dedicate their lives to their calling, they're never going to go through that kind of suffering. And it's not that we're looking for it. We suffer by the will of God. He will bring it when He knows it's time. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, He was led there by the Spirit. He didn't go looking for it. And we will be too. But if we don't follow Him with our lives, then there's a great there's an aspect right there that a Christian would never see. And hence, there's a reward there that they would lose. And so, again, as we look at these rewards, I'm out of time again, but we'll pick it up here and go through Matthew and a few in Luke on Sunday, that we'll see that it has nothing to do with earthly things and everything to do with heavenly things. So your reward in heaven is great. Knowing love, knowing God's love. How about a closer walk with Him? Or as Peter uses that word, we're partakers of the divine nature. And how about a closer fellowship with Him, a closer relationship with Him? He's going to say, you know, for those who pray openly in the marketplace or in the synagogue, they pray out loud so that others will hear them. He says they have their reward in full. And He actually intimates to us or suggests to us that there's a reward. He says, go into your inner room in secret and pray to your Father. And it says He will repay you. And you say, what does it mean to repay? He's going to answer our prayers and perhaps. Yeah, but He doesn't go into any detail. That's how He leaves it. Your Father will repay you. And so just from that, there's a reward for really desiring. Right? Desiring in your heart to talk with your Father in private. There's a reward to that. Now, what is the reward? I can kind of imagine it. But could I say I'm right, I'm there? Yeah, I'm not near far enough in that I'd like to be. But, you know, it's not about where I am. This is the general principle. The principle of it is, and he's going to say the same thing about giving openly in public, when you fast and you put on a gloomy face and you want everybody to notice. What he's going to tell us here in the Sermon on the Mount is my disciple desires to worship, work, serve, pray. And praying meaning talking to your Father and being close and intimate with Him. My disciple really desires that. And whether people are looking or not, and he actually would rather no one saw it. Just in case that pride would sneak in, which is always a danger for us. So he would, you know, there's a desire, and Christ says, look, there's a reward for that. For you really wanting to worship me. And it wouldn't be anything else than that worship. But what accrues to us when we do that? What do we see? What do we recognize? What changes does it make in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds? In our attitudes, in our perspectives, in our self-image, in our actual mental strength. What difference does it make? It's got to make a huge difference. Just think of mental strength. And confidence. The ability to be calm instead of anxious and worried. Are there benefits to that? Are there great rewards to not being a worrywart when things go bad? And do we know really the extent of that? Have we gained the peace of Christ in our hearts to the extent that it truly resides there as all the time? You know, these are the rewards we're looking at. And is there material kind of things to it? Because in a way there are. We can't really list them, but if you had were called to have the peace of Christ or perfect peace in your life, how would that affect your relationships or the work you do or the risks that you take? Or how about this, your creativity? It would unleash it. You could actually be original because you're not trying to imitate anybody else. You're perfectly at peace with who God has called you to be. Rewards galore. So again, they're not material and earthly. So we've got more to go. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for these tremendous promises, for recording and preserving the words of our Lord Jesus Christ through these writers. Father, we thank you so much that we have your word to depend upon. We know it is your inspired word. It is not in doubt. And we thank you for it. Thank you that we can turn to it and see. May we see, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Today. Please turn, please, out.